At this time, I've asked some of the young guys, a couple of the young guys, to pass out a handout. There should be plenty so that everybody could have one. But I want to today pick up where we left off a few weeks ago concerning the thread of the Bible. So you'll note, after giving the first sermon in New York and here, I could tell that it would be very helpful, as my wife did recommend, to provide you with a listing of the thread of the Bible, so that as we go through these, you can clearly see them and go back through your notes and take a look at it. And then also you could take a look and see that I provided you with kind of an outline of today's, what we'll cover today, and then a little bit of a review of what we covered with the first sermon concerning the thread of the Bible. So the 70 points of the thread of the Bible is with the thread and the dispensations. So if you look at that first list that you have, you'll notice the various dispensations. I'll just point them out to you. Number 7, the dispensation of innocence, which we covered some in the first sermon. Number 12, the dispensation of human conscience, which we'll get to today. And then 19, dispensation of human government. 24, the dispensation of promise. 40, the dispensation of law. And then you drop down from there to 64, the dispensation of grace. And then 70 is the dispensation of the fullness of times. So this just gives you the 1 through 70 as far as the thread of the Bible with the various dispensations listed in there as well. So you might remember that we covered the fact of what a dispensation is. It basically is referring to a time period. And it refers to specifically a time period of administration or management. And so in a biblical sense, when we're talking about a dispensation, it's talking about how God administered or is currently administering His plan for humanity during a specific time frame. So we covered the fact, and I think we can understand this, that God has worked with human beings in different ways at different times. So that's what we were emphasizing with dispensation. And you might remember that we covered Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which is just one example of how this is brought out. And I'm just going to quote this from the handout. So if you have this, you can follow along there. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So we see that Hebrews emphasizes the fact that at different times God communicated and worked with human beings in various ways or in different ways. And so in the first sermon, if my notes are correct, we got through the first 7 points of the thread of the Bible. And if you might remember that I was trying to emphasize that you can use this as a tool to go through, and it's just one way to understand the flow of the Bible. Obviously, it's not everything. There's various ways that you can do that. You can memorize various chapters, not the whole chapter, of course, but just what they mean, such as creation or promises or clean and unclean meats and things of that nature. But the thread of the Bible is just one tool that you can use to see an overview of the flow of how God is working with humanity and how God is fulfilling His plan. And so, just as we heard in the beautiful special music, thank you, Mr. Ortega, we started off with the Word, God and the Word. So that was number 1 in the thread of the Bible. And we covered the fact that the Word was God and the Word was with God. And I put verse 14 of John 1 in there just to show that it was the Word who became Jesus Christ. So the Word of the Logos became Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And we went from there to angelic creation. And there's quite a bit of debate on this in commentaries as far as whether or not when or how or if angels were created. But we did cover a couple of things. First of all, the fact that it talks about Lucifer was created. The Bible states that directly, that he was created. And we talked about the angels singing for joy when the worlds were made, when God created the earth, especially the angels, we know shouted for joy and sang for joy. And from there, the physical creation, and we talked specifically about how the earth was created for habitation, for human beings to live on. And then because of Satan's rebellion, the earth needed to have a recreation. So the earth was without form and void. And we know that through the power of God's Spirit, He was able to recreate the earth and make it inhabitable for man. And so number six was the creation of man. And we covered the fact that God did create human beings in His image from the dust of the earth and breathed life into the nostrils of Adam and created Eve through Adam's rib. And we came to that very first dispensation or that time period of how God was working with human beings, specifically with Adam and Eve, and we call it the dispensation of innocence. Because it was a time when there was no shame. It was a time when there was no guilt. They didn't have a guilty conscience up to that point. When God was working with them in the Garden of Eden and walking with them and talking with them and teaching them, they didn't have a guilty conscience. They were pure and innocent and humble, and they looked to their Creator, their teacher, in a very humble, childlike attitude. So we understand that that was that time period where God, Jesus Christ, walked and talked and directly taught Adam and Eve. So it's that time period before human beings sinned. When we cover the dispensations, when we go back and forth through the Scriptures, I'll try to stay as clear as I can going through this, but we do kind of go back and forth chronology here a little bit. But we're at the point, as far as this dispensation of innocence, where God is walking with and talking and teaching Adam and Eve, and before they sin. So that brings us to number 8. So let's jump into Genesis chapter 2. And you'll notice there on your thread that number 8 is the creation of the Sabbath day. And if I did this correctly, your notes will have number 8 there, but you won't have the Scriptures. And I tried to leave you a little space if you wanted to make some notes concerning it. But specifically here, as far as this thread of the Bible, we've come through the time where human beings are created. We have this dispensation of innocence, and then we have the creation of the Sabbath day. And we recognize these verses in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. So all the physical creation was done. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So we understand the first 6 days of creation were the physical things. The seventh day, God created something spiritual. It makes it very clear that He stopped His work. He rested on this day. He blessed it and He sanctified it. As it says in the Scriptures here. So we recognize, after God made the earth suitable for humans and created the first man and woman, He created the Sabbath day by resting from His work. So we recognize that He rested from His work. And it says He blessed this day and He sanctified it. So the word that we use commonly, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath word in the Hebrew or English or whatever you want to say, it's not in this section of Scriptures, but the word for rest is sabbat, S-A-B-A-T, and that's the same root as Sabbath. And some commentaries will even say, see notes on Sabbath when it's covering that word sabbat. So we understand that that word means to make rest or to stop working. So God stopped what He was doing, and we gives sermons on the Sabbath, which is very important and appropriate. This is a day that is very important to our God. It's a day that's very important to our Creator, and it should be to each and every one of us. Anyone who takes their relationship with God seriously should recognize the importance of the weekly Sabbath. God says He blessed it and He sanctified it. So we understand that He did this by stopping His work, by resting. And sometimes we, as human beings, of course, we say it's a day of rest and we can't wait for the Sabbath so that we could catch up on our sleep. Now, most of us are pretty busy during the week. Now, some of you might be able to sleep as much as you want to in life, but most of us have responsibilities or families or dogs or something that wakes us up and doesn't allow us just to sleep as much as we might want to sleep. So we come to the Sabbath and we crash. That's very typical for some people. Work hard all week and come to the Sabbath time and just crash and sleep and try to catch up on sleep. And if you can get some extra sleep on the Sabbath, that's not a bad thing. But when we call it a day of rest, it's not a day of sleep. It's referring to a day of stopping what we do the other 6 days of the week. That's the example that our Creator set for us. He stopped His work, His working, and He rested from doing the things that He did the other 6 days of the week, and He focused on the spiritual instead of the physical. So God rested. And we know He rested not because He was tired. We're very blessed that we have a God that doesn't have to sleep, doesn't have to take time out, and can't hear our prayers or help us in a situation because He's got to rest or He's got to take some time away or anything of that nature. So we're going to come right back here to Genesis 2, but I want to go to Isaiah and read a verse here, Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 tells us something specific about our God, where it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary." And there is no searching of His understanding. So it says that He never faints, He is never weary. So I know that most of us as human beings don't have an unlimited supply of energy. I've met some people that seem to, but most of us reach a point where we have to rest and we have to sleep and we grow weary, so we have to recover in that sense. But we know that that's not what God needs. Excuse me, where He rested, we understand that He stopped doing what He had done the other 6 days. So our God does not grow weary and does not grow faint and does not have to rest as human beings do. But having spent 6 days preparing the earth for man's physical needs, He now set aside a 24-hour period for humanity's spiritual needs. So He places this importance on this day. So it is a time when man should, especially those of us who are committed and convicted to the Sabbath, we put aside what we do the other 6 days, we rest from our physical labors, and we have our spiritual needs met. That's the idea behind this. And it says that God blessed this day. It just means that this day, as far as God blessing it, He set it aside for a certain purpose, for certain reasons, and if we do our part, we will reap the blessings of keeping the Sabbath day holy. We reap the blessings from setting aside the things that get our minds going and making money and paying bills and going places and doing things and all that kind of stuff in this life. So we set all that aside and we focus on the spiritual. So there is blessings for this. We know that God created the Sabbath for man. Not man for the Sabbath, but God created the Sabbath for man. So when it says that He blessed the Sabbath, He's made it such that it is a time period that is, if it's observed properly, there are blessings for doing that. There's an outcome for keeping the Sabbath holy. And it says that He sanctified it. So anything that is sanctified is set apart by God for holy use. It's not for common use. That's the way it's termed or worded. It's not for common use or everyday use. It's specifically for holy use or holy time. So God has blessed this day. He set it apart from the other days to be a holy time. And it's something that each and every one of us need to recognize as well. So it's clear what God had in mind for this day. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. So we find the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but we're going to read about the Sabbath here in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." In other words, God made this time holy. So He put this blessing, He put this specific blessing and sanctification on the seventh day. And we recognize that there are annual holy days involved with this as well, but we're emphasizing here at this time, the seventh day, the weekly Sabbath day. And we recognize that even before the Ten Commandments, God instructed His people to keep the Sabbath holy. Adam and Eve must have been taught about the Sabbath and how God expected them to keep the Sabbath holy. God gave the Israelites the command of the manna before the Ten Commandments, and they were supposed to go out on Friday and collect enough for 2 days so that they didn't collect it on the Sabbath. And there's something that's said about Abraham. I had a discussion recently with someone who said, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Abraham kept the Sabbath holy or observed the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Well, in Genesis 26, it says that Abraham kept all of my commands, all of my commandments. So that would have included the Sabbath. So Abraham did, from all that we understand, observe the Sabbath as well. So he kept God's voice and charge, His commandments, His statutes, and His laws. So we need to make sure that we understand anything that God makes holy, human beings cannot make unholy. And so God made this day holy and set it aside as a sign between Him and His people. So it's important that we recognize the emphasis that God put on the Sabbath and the emphasis that He wants us as His children to put on the weekly Sabbath. So number 8 is the creation of the Sabbath day. And then we go from there to number 9. So like I said, it kind of goes back and forth a little bit as to how I explain it, but I've already talked about this dispensation of innocence, and here at number 9 we see that God instructs Adam and Eve. So we can turn to, again, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "The Lord planted a garden." Genesis 2, verse 8, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we skip down here. I'm going to go down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man." So we see that He talked to him directly, to Adam directly, to Adam and Eve. Now, this is what they knew. walking and talking and being taught by God. So the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall die. And so we know that going down through here is when he says, look, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. Typically, when guys are bachelors all their life, you know, they're just not balanced. They don't want you to turn out that way. So I'm going to create a woman for you, and you're going to get married, and we're going to make this good. So he's talking to him about this aspects. Chapter 3. Now, this is after they sin, but I want to just make the point here as far as God instructing Adam and Eve. This is what they were accustomed to. Verse 8 in chapter 3, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord, it says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so we know he says, I heard your voice and I was afraid. So he hides himself here. But again, they recognized who was in the garden. And at this point in time, they didn't have that innocence. They did have a guilty conscience. They did have shame, which is why they were hiding themselves. But for number 9, where God is instructing Adam and Eve, I read this section or these couple of verses just to show this is what they knew, that God walked in the garden with them and taught them. So God instructed Adam and Eve. Number 10 is the marriage covenant. So we do believe that God created and sanctified marriage. As I was said, he told Adam, it's not good that you're alone. So we recognize that Adam had that wonderful opportunity of having every animal come before him, and he got to say the names. I always wondered, how did he come up with hippopotamus? How did he come up with orangutan? I know it was in his language, but still. I wonder what names he gave to the various animals. And I think, what a wonderful opportunity. It would be nice someday to have all these animals come up to you and not try to eat you or hurt you. And you get to spend a little interaction with them. I know that it's been fun in various parts of the world seeing various animals. One of my favorite family photos is from Thailand, when we're next to an elephant, and we have pictures of an elephant putting its trunk on the girl's cheeks like it's a little kiss. They train them to actually do that. And of course, in Kenya, you can pay just a few dollars, and they give you this food that you put in your mouth. I think some of you have seen the pictures where the giraffes will come up and take it from you, and you take that picture right then, and they got their lips against your lips. And we've had the opportunity to be in a cage with full-grown cheetahs. Valerie was convinced they drugged them, but cheetahs are the easiest of the big cats to train. And these cheetahs were accustomed to people. So we were in there petting them, and cheetahs purr just like a cat, in case any of you are wondering. And we've got to play with baby cheetahs in one place, and fun. So Adam had this opportunity. I guess that's what I'm expressing. He had this opportunity. The animals come before him, and he says, wait a minute. None of these animals look like me, and none of them would be a good companion for me. I like my dog, but I'm missing something in life. So God, we read that it says, verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we recognize that God created the marriage covenant. Now, this is something that God has ordained and that God has created, and something that we recognize, marriage being between a man and a woman. So we get from that point, we don't know how much time transpired as far as how much time Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden walking and talking with God. based upon what we have in the Bible, it seems to have happened pretty fast because we go straight from the marriage to sin. In chapter 3, in verse 1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And so we recognize that Satan always will intertwine a little truth with falsehood. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So up to this point, in this under this dispensation of innocence, the only thing they know is good. That's all they know up till now. Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, so we know that they didn't just die as soon as they ate this, but we know that they did eventually die. Satan said, "You would not surely die." Well, they didn't die right away. I won't ask for the show of hands, but how many of us in this room committed a sin at some point in our life? And, of course, the wages of sin is death. How many of us died immediately upon committing the sin? Well, we're all alive here in the room, so we didn't. So the same principle was playing out then. They did die. We know that. Adam and Eve did die. But Satan was perverting the truth. So we know here that they sin, and the dispensation of innocence ends when Adam and Eve sin. So we come down to verse 16, where it says, "To the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam, in verse 17, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So we recognize here that God says, because you've done this, this is what's going to take place. This is what's going to happen to you. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we recognize that God put a perfect sentinel or security, and there was no way that anybody was going to get back to it with this cherubim guarding it. So Adam and Eve are put out of the Garden of Eden in that time frame, that dispensation of innocence, that wonderful opportunity that Adam and Eve had to walk and to talk and to learn from God in that way was over. That brings us to number 12, which is the dispensation of human conscience. So we've gone from the time of innocence to this time of human conscience, where human beings, because of what we read in Genesis chapter 3, where they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open to see good and evil. So they had that understanding, and we find that human beings have taken it upon themselves to decide for themselves that they how to live. And so they're going to, human beings are going to use their consciousness. They understand good and evil. They're going to make their choices. And so here we have human beings, this awakening to being able to make choices between good and evil. Human beings deciding for themselves based upon Satan's influence. So we see the beginning of this Satan's influence of this time when we talk about Satan being the god of this age. We're talking about the time period that is disobedient as a general rule or overall to God, to God's laws and to God's way of life. So this this influence that Satan has on humanity to choose for themselves, and we know that human beings choose against God's way of life. So God is letting human beings start down this path or this course, and that's why we call this the dispensation of human conscience. Then we come to 13, which is the promise of the Messiah. I think most of us know this, that this is the first promise of a Messiah in verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here we have the promise of the Messiah. So the first prophecy of Jesus Christ where we read, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman." So he's still talking about Satan, who was disguised as a serpent. He says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we understand that Satan bruised the heel of Jesus Christ by having him tortured and crucified. But we know that Christ qualified to take over rulership from Satan. So when the time comes, that's exactly what's going to happen. Now let's look at a few verses in this regard. We'll be back in Genesis in just a moment. But let's turn to Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30, so we have this Olivet prophecy. After the great tribulation, we come down to verse 30 where it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, it says, with power and with great glory. And so we know that he'll come to rule the earth. Revelation 19. And this, of course, signifies what all of us are focused on and hoping for and praying for, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can just drop down to chapter 20, Revelation 20. where it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit," chapter 20, verse 1, "and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 4,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." And we know later that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. So we understand that this is a prophecy of the Messiah, and we understand how Satan bruised the heel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will bruise the head of Satan, and has, by qualifying to take over as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So number 14 is man being cut off from the tree of life. This is back in Genesis chapter 3. We read these verses, so I'm just going to give them to you here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. So human beings had made their choice, and we see that they are completely cut off from the tree of life at this time. Then number 15 is the line of Cain. So we'll talk about the line of Cain for 15. Number 16 is righteous Abel. But in the line of Cain, there's a couple things that I do want to point out. In chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, so Cain is born. And Eve says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And we read in verse 2 that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now we do see here that God spoke to Cain. So we recognize that somehow, whether it was through Adam and Eve or if God was still working with humanity in this way, they were taught about offerings. They were instructed about it. It's not like they just came up with the idea, why don't we give an offering? So I don't know about you, but my brothers and I, we never just sat down and thought this through and said, why don't we just give an offering for God? Somehow they were instructed. That's the point that I'm making. They were taught on what an offering was. They were taught that they should do it. And so they were given this instruction and this indication. And it says that that's what they're going to do. Verse 4, or in 3, it says that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. 4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And here's the big difference. It says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So why would God respect one and not the other? Was this a hit or miss kind of thing where Abel just happened to think that this would be a good offering? And it was. Now, sometimes I hear or have heard in the past people speculate that Abel brought the best of his flock and Cain just brought dandelions or something like that he grew, something that wouldn't be pleasing to God, wasn't the best. But from all that we understand, now they were taught about what offerings were to be and what do offerings need to be an offering, especially in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the ultimate offering, the blood of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, the blood of animals is what was expected. So they're bringing an offering. Cain brings the offering of fruit of the ground. Abel brings it of his flock. An animal sacrifice. God respected Abel's, and he did not respect Cain and his offering. Verse 5, and it says, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so here's why I'm confident in saying that Cain knew what to do. God says in verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So they knew what they were to do in bringing offerings to God. Abel followed through on this. He did what he was supposed to do. God respected his offering. Cain didn't. Cain made a choice not to bring an appropriate offering before God. And so he made that choice, and God said, look, if you do what's right, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You know, God is making that point to Cain. You knew the right thing to do. Somehow he went through that thought process like every one of us do. That's why we're encouraged to bring every thought into captivity. That's why when we read in James chapter 1, that process of how sin comes about, that if we think about it and dwell on it, eventually we act on it, and sin is born. So he's saying, look, get it under control, because it's there. Sin is there desiring, its desire is for you. Satan obviously desires us to go against God and God's way of life, but you should rule over it. So Cain had a choice, but he didn't rule over it. First of all, he was upset about this. God obviously respected Abel's offering, didn't respect Cain. So instead of thinking, wow, next time I really want to do better, he thinks, I'm going to club my brother in the head. Where's that stick or that log, or however he did it? He did something that we know killed his brother. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So when we have this, and then we have this line of Cain, as we call it from the Bible, where Cain is put out. Verse 11, it says, now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And of course, Cain's regret is not in what he had done, but in how it's going to affect him. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And so we know that God put a mark on Cain, said whoever kills him, vengeance will be taken on them for sevenfold. And Cain goes out, gets married, and he forms a city. So that's one of the first things that we read about him, is that he creates the city. And when we read down here, verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. She conceived, and they bore Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch that's within the righteous line. This is Cain's son, Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And then it goes through various people that are born here. Come down to Lamech in verse 19, who takes two wives for himself. Verse 20, it starts talking about the children that Lamech and his wives have and the various things that they do. We come down to verse 22, where it says that Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. In verse 23, Lamech says to his wife, so apparently what we understand, Lamech took these tools from Tubal-Cain, and instead of using them to plow the ground or things like that, he used them as weapons, and they became a warring people. It says that Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. So wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so what we get from this is that he is exalting himself for killing another human being, and exalting himself, talking about how great and powerful he was. So we see this attitude that comes down through the line of Cain. So let's keep this in mind. We'll be right back in Genesis 4. But in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment, where we're told not to make any carved images or likenesses that we're going to worship. Verse 5, it says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, The Lord your God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so God says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So if we understand the principle here, what this is saying is that, for example, the way that Cain lived, a life of pride, a life of not controlling his thoughts, we know that it was his anger that he lashed out and killed his brother. So this is what his family saw. So they were living the same way as Cain. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have a choice. We all have choices. But sometimes, based upon whether it's our grandfather or great-grandfather, for example, if you have someone in your family back before you who every other word was a curse word, as a child, you learn that cursing is okay. Even if they tell you, don't say a curse word. They wash your mouth out with soap because you say what they say. But you learn it as a way of life. It just becomes a way of life. So there are many things that we deal with because our parents dealt with. It doesn't mean that we don't have a choice or can't overcome. But this is talking about the fact that when you live a certain way, it influences your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. So Cain lived a certain way, and it had an influence on his line, his family. So when the Bible talks about the line of Cain, that's what it's talking about. It's this attitude of pride and doing things his own way. That's what Cain was doing. Cain and Abel both were instructed in the same thing in the same way. Abel chose to do what was right, and he was respected for it. Cain chose to do what was wrong, what was right in his own mind. And we recognize that it had an effect on his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. And that's what we're referring to when we talk about the line of Cain. Number 16 is righteous Abel. So we see the opposite. So when we talk about righteousness, Genesis, back to Genesis 4, what was it that the Bible says was accounted unto Abraham as righteousness? What is it that, why do we call Abel righteous Abel? And I'm not making that term up. We'll read it from the scriptures here in just a moment. But in Genesis chapter 4, what is it that's different about Abel? Of course, we've touched on it already. But in verse 3, where it says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat. And the Lord, the Eternal, respected Abel and his offering. So God respected Abel and his offering. So why can we say righteous Abel? Let's turn to Matthew 23. It's one of the chapters in the Bible that they used to tell us in speech club to close herself into a room and read this as loud as we can and emphasize the various woes, the woe chapter. So this is where Christ is talking to the Pharisees, and over he says, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees. And we come down to verse 35, where it says that on you, so he's still talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So Jesus Christ says the righteous blood, or the blood of righteous Abel. And so again, what was it that was accounted unto Abraham as righteousness? We should recognize and understand that it was obedience. So Abel chose to obey God. God instructed somehow Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, so they both understood what they were to do when they brought an offering. And Cain disobeyed, chose to disobey. Abel chose to obey. And so we see that he's known as righteous Abel. Hebrews chapter 11. So we still have this example of Abel for us today, where it says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, and we've emphasized over and over that faith and obedience go hand in hand. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So he did it the way he was supposed to, the way he was instructed, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. So we read from scriptures that God respected Abel and his offering. And though, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So even though Abel is dead, we know that it still speaks as far as his example of doing as God instructed him to do. So it's known as righteous Abel. So that brings us to number 17, the preachers of righteousness. So we talk about the preachers of righteousness back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, where it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. And for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And notice this, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we understand the again, that Seth was someone who was striving to obey God. And we see this righteous line start in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. It just goes again down to where human beings are created and they have children. In verse 3, it says that Seth is born. And it goes through Adam's genealogy some here. Let's drop down to verse 18. Because here we see where Enoch is born. And I just want to read through these scriptures because there are certain people that are specifically pointed out as being righteous. So we read about righteous Abel. Here we have people who apparently were teaching what God was teaching. So there's Seth, and then there's Enoch. Verse 20, so Enoch's father dies. But verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years. He begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So what does it mean anytime you read about someone walking with God? A walk or a path is a way of life. So when it says that Enoch walked with God, he had a way of life that was where God could walk together. So what's Amos 3:3 say? Can two walk together unless they agreed? So he agreed with God. So Enoch walked with God. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. So we see that that's mentioned about him. And then we could drop down again a few verses from Methuselah to Lamech. Verse 29, and he called, this is Lamech's son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And then it says in verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But we see in verse chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, what's said of Noah. So we read Seth, about Seth calling upon God, Enoch, and then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. This is chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So from what we understand, perfect in his generation. So coming down through his family, there was no false worship or false religion. And Noah also walked with God. So if you go through the genealogy of Joseph, the physical father of Christ, in that sense, when you go through his genealogy, you see that it comes back through this line. It goes all the way back through to Abel, but it goes through Seth and Noah, and it also talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we see that throughout time, there were always human beings that were walking with God, that were wanting to do what was right. And so we can go through the Bible and actually look at this line of what we call a righteous line, or preachers of righteousness. And we know that Noah had to witness for quite a long time while he was waiting for the flood. And that's the next thing that takes place. Number 18 is the flood. So we'll read just a little bit about this in chapter 6. Verse 3, it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So that's a good translation. Some translations will say that the Lord God repented for creating humanity. So we understand that the idea behind it is that it grieved God. It hurt him to see how far human beings had gone away from his teachings and what he had taught Adam and Eve and passed down through the various people. But human beings were doing whatever they wanted to. So that dispensation of human consciousness. Humans recognized they could decide what to do and how to do it. So we understand then that God is going to end humanity. Gives Noah the instructions. Verse 13, "And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And he gives him all the instructions on what to do. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And he tells him about the animals to bring into the ark with him. Verse 10, "And it came to pass that after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we know that the waters prevailed and everything died. The waters covered the mountains, as it says in verse 20. Verse 21, "All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on dry land died." So he destroyed, God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle. And then verse 24, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And then we know that it comes to pass in chapter 8, verse 13, "And it came to pass in the 601st year of the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry." And so God speaks to Noah, verse 15, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring all those animals out of there, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And so we know that that's what took place. So we recognize that human beings had become so evil that God decided it was time to wipe them out and start over. And of course, we know that the end time is noted to be like the days of Noah. So sometimes people say, well, how much worse can it get? I've heard that over and over in the church. Well, apparently it could still get worse. I don't want to think too much about it because it's pretty bad, it seems like, the way it is now. Apparently that was a time period, the dispensation of human consciousness, where human beings were choosing to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, however they wanted, and not recognizing that there was any consequences for their choices. And it actually got to the point to where it grieved God, to where he had to start over with righteous Noah and his family. So that brings us down to the last thing that you should have on your sheet, the dispensation of human government. So when we come back to this series of sermons, we'll start with number 19, the dispensation of human government.